Chapter 4, verse 1, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. Okay, let's pause there. Again, this isn't something Moses, concocted in his own mind. It's important for us to know that. This whole system of sacrifice and offering and worship, all the details of the tabernacle, this was not a religion contrived in the mind of men, like so many other religions are. In fact, I would suggest every other religion is contrived in the mind of men, right? And what is the definition of religion? Do you guys know? Which we are not religious around here. Make sure you spread the word. We are not religious in the textbook definition. Religion is man's attempt to get to God. We're not interested in that. Man's attempt to appease God and work and earn and demonstrate, remorse or whatever the case may be. Penance. We're not about penance. We're about repentance. And we are promoting here, and what the Word of God teaches isn't religion. It is what? It's personal relationship with God. The God who made you, breathe life into my lungs, wants to hear me, wants to talk with me, wants to instruct, guide, wants a very living relationship. That's possible, New Testament theology, that's possible through the sacrifice of his son Jesus. Perfect sacrifice. No longer do we need to do this thing, because it was done perfectly, thoroughly, 2,000 years ago. But understand that, guys, as Moses writes this down, as we read and study the law of the Levites, okay, the Levitical law, this is something God dictated directly. And it was the Old Testament. If you're new to the Bible, you've probably noticed already, your Bible is divided in two major sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Maybe you have no idea what that even means. Old Testament is literally the old deal. It's the old covenant. And the old covenant was an if-then covenant. If you obey, then I'll bless. If you sin, then you get judged. It was a works-based covenant, right? It was, to some degree, dependent on the performance of man. Although an innocent substitute was part of the Old Testament. Don't miss that. The innocent substitute was absolutely a part of God's atonement and covering of sin. We no longer live under a if-then covenant. We live now under a since Jesus came, then we can know his forgiveness and his grace. Awesome, right? It isn't based on performance. It's based on faith in his son and grace that is, extended to us. But the Lord spake all these things to Moses, very specifically, very detailed, and ultimately they all point to Jesus, okay? Very important that we remember that. This offering that we're about to study in chapter 4 is known as the sin offering, okay? Potentially, the most important offering, sacrifice of all of Israel's system, all of the Old Testament system. Okay, what does this mean? Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance. What does that mean? Okay, again, this is not suggesting that somebody is naive of evil, naive of right and wrong, that they weren't necessarily aware of the fact that they have guilt or that they are sinners. This is literally speaking of somebody sinning simply because it is their nature to sin. Are you with me? There are sins that you and I commit because it is our nature to do so. The Word of God tells us that we were born sinful. We didn't deviate. We didn't become sinners because we sinned. It's the other way around. I didn't steal, therefore I became a thief. That's not the way it works. Because I'm a thief by nature, I steal. And the order that we get that is very important. It truthfully is. So somebody who is sinning ignorantly in this context is somebody going through life, and because they are sinners, they are stumbling, they are falling, short of the glory of God. They're falling short of perfection. This is not describing that defiant, willful, I don't care what you think, God, I'm going to do this. In fact, you should know this. There is no sacrifice in the Old Testament, no sacrifice, no provision for murder, adultery. Did you know that? These were capital offenses, and to commit adultery in the Old Testament resulted in stoning. That was how you dealt. That's how you paid for that sin. The result of murder was stoning. It wasn't go to the temple and sacrifice. It was stone him. You know, he's taken life, therefore he forfeits life. So with that in mind, guys, I want to throw this out there to you. Number one, don't you enjoy a new covenant world, okay? Don't you enjoy the covenant that we're under, where we are told if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of what? All unrighteousness. The ante has been upped, if you will, okay? Praise God for that. Praise God, murder, adultery, drunkenness, all the things that we, you know, give ourselves to as sinners, even the defiant, very intentional sins have been remedied by the blood of Christ. David committed adultery and murder. You know King David, right? Have you ever read Psalm 51, the Psalm of Brokenness? Have you ever read that? He said, you know, you have no offering or no sacrifice you require. What is he talking about? He's saying, when it comes to my sin, God, murder, adultery, there is no sin. There's no sacrifice you require of this. I have nothing. But the only thing I can come to you, God, with is a broken and contrite heart. Surely you won't ignore that. That really brings what David is saying in that brokenness psalm to light, doesn't it? And it also brings a level of severity to the type of sin David was guilty of. If you sit here in your seat this evening, if I stand up here in front of you this evening, and I have the mindset, which many church folk do, that all sin, I hear it all the time, all sin is equal in God's eyes, I passionately disagree with you. All sin is not equal in God's eyes. It absolutely isn't. There are sins of ignorance. There are sins that God had provision for. There were sins that God said, the only way to remedy that is death. Now check it out. All sin pays the same. The wages of sin is death. That means lying and murder, right? The eternal paycheck at the end of a life of sin is death across the board. But all sin is absolutely not equal with God, and nor should it be handled like that. You know, that's not judgmental. That is a holiness standard that we see in the Scriptures. This, we're about to read, are those sins of ignorance, right? People live in life loving God, but absolutely sinning along the way. God had provision for that. So let's read about that specifically. If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do or shall do against any of them, and then he starts with this, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, the first on God's list, now that he gets specific, and rightfully so, is spiritual leadership. He says, the first group of people in all of Israel that I need to deal with as it relates to sin, right, is the leadership, the spiritual leadership. And if we were to read this in the original language, you know, in my English Bible, it says, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people. It's not exactly the way it's translated. It's if the priest who is anointed sins, which results in sin among the people, is the idea. See, that's the deal, guys. What God's word is saying, as you are in a position of spiritual leadership, as the priest sins, right, as the spiritual example sins, that will absolutely affect the people that follow our lead, that call you pastor, okay? Is this just an Old Testament truth? Unfortunately, no. We don't get off the hook that easy. See, James said the exact same thing, didn't he? He said, listen, don't be too quick to be teachers, James said, because understand that teachers, spiritual leadership, people that are in a position of feeding God's flock, what does he say? They suffer, right? The stricter condemnation. They're held to a higher standard. Please understand that. Why? Am I any different than you? Of course not. That's the exact problem, right? We're all made of the same stuff, man. We all have common desires, and we have common interests and common, you know, sinful desires. We're all exactly the same. But the deal is, guys, once you allow yourself to be in a position of spiritual leadership, now my sin affects people differently. That's the reality. And because of that, I'm held to a higher standard. That's the truth. So if you're in ministry and you feel like people are a little bit critical of your life and they're scrutinizing this and they're pointing out that, embrace that. All I can say to fellow ministers, we are called to live in a glass house. What is in our broom closets is the church's business, our history. We should be people that live above reproach, and we should be people that are extremely vulnerable and transparent. I believe that with all my heart. A minister that gets mad because, whoa, who are you to? Is somebody who hasn't fully embraced a calling, as far as I'm concerned. So please understand that. God says to the Levite, and you'll see something, he says, when you've sinned, your sin dramatically affects the people. The low standards, the areas that are low standards in my life, I've seen it, man. There's areas where I have a high standard, but there's areas in my life that I'm praying that God helps me grow. I have low standards in areas. And guess what? Those areas, it's amazing. All you dads in the room know exactly what I'm talking about. They are multiplied, aren't they, in the lives of our children, in the lives of people that call us pastor, okay? So we need to consider that. We need to pray about that. We need to always be open for the standard to be upped, right? And the standard to be, you know, jacked up even. So as we continue this, guys, what's the solution? Praise God, there is one, right? This priest who's anointed, by the way, isn't that a statement of God's mercy and grace? He's willing to anoint. That means empower, choose, and mobilize for service a sinner. That's a gracious God. This guy who's sinner, this guy who's in a position of leadership, is also anointed. You can't see that any other way than merciful and gracious. Let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. Okay, that was the most valuable sacrifice in all of the land of Israel. If a priest sinned, there's one option. It is the one that's going to cost you the most. It's the one that's the most valuable. God wanted it to hurt. He wanted it to be memorable. And you'll see as we go down through this some of the specifics. God wanted that sin to be something that was ever in front of this priest, which is not the case with the rest of the people. Some interesting things we'll see, I think. All right, verse 4, and he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of congregation before the Lord, shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. Okay, that's on the outside of where everybody gathers. That's just inside, the temple precincts. In verse 5, and the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord. And then he says, first on the list, before the veil of the sanctuary. Very interesting. So God wanted a very valuable sacrifice offered for the priest's sin. Then he wanted the blood to be gathered up in a basin, if you can get the picture, and brought further into, closer to the presence of God is the idea. And then he wanted the priest's hand to be in this blood, very intimate, very personal, very aware that the blood of this animal was shed because of me, what I did, an innocent sacrifice. And he didn't just dip his hand in the blood and sprinkle it like he typically would, but God wanted that whole thing done 7 times. What's 7 to us, Bible students? Completion, perfection. Okay, he wanted 7 times this process to happen. And what's the first thing that the priest would sprinkle the blood on? Can you picture it? Just dips his hand and he's just kind of splattering this blood. The first thing, he wanted right there on the ground before this great veil. What was the veil about? Maybe you're new to the Bible. The veil was a 40-foot wide, huge curtain. The curtain was a solid woven piece of fabric, the width of a man's hand. It was extremely enormous, heavy veil, ornate veil. Just so you know, the tabernacle, the temple, was decorated. There was artistry. There was some beautiful things, as it relates to the tabernacle. Okay? What was that veil all about? That veil spoke of, number one, the holiness of God, that God in his presence is set apart, that we can't dwell in his presence in light of his holiness, his moral perfection. So as this priest would sprinkle, blood in front of that veil, he is saying something about restoring and securing the holiness of his ministry, of his relationship with God. He's saying something about getting back to that place after forgiveness of being personally set apart for the work of the Lord, so that there was a revival in the area of holiness in that priest's life, which is very interesting. Okay, he goes on from there. It tells us in verse 7, and the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So two more things God tells him to do specifically with the blood. Second of all, he's to dip his hand into this blood and sprinkle it very specifically on the four horns of this altar of incense. Now, what was the altar of incense all about? If you're here in our Revelation study, you know that altar of incense, where literally this sweet incense was just being burnt night and day, rising up out of the temple to the Lord. It's all about the fellowship. It's all about communication with God. It's all about prayer, right? And as the priest would, secure or reestablish his communication with God, his privilege as a priest to pray and speak on behalf of the people, he would literally sprinkle the horns of that altar. Guys, that's what's at stake. You do understand, when we sin, number one, our sanctification, our being holy is marred. You understand that? The fact that we are invited in the presence of the Lord is marred. The fact that we can communicate with God is severed when we sin. The whole idea of sin and the thing that makes it the most tragic is when I sin, I just drove a major wedge between me and my Savior, my Creator. I wish that was more important to people. I really do. I really wish that was more important to people as a pastor. But what are the consequences that we're really concerned about, if we're honest? When I sin, there might be time looming over me, right? Who wants that? That's no good. Or there might be consequences in my marriage, or there might be consequences with my health because of sin. I might have contracted hepatitis or HIV or blood infection or whatever the case may be. We're consumed with the earthly consequences. And sometimes it creates anxiety and fear. But man, oh for the day where the United States of America would be petrified, panic-stricken over the fact that my sin drives a major wedge between me and my Maker. And I open up this book and His voice is gone. Or I say, God, where are you? And He's nowhere. I have destroyed that relationship. I've literally severed the lines of communication. Do you understand? I wish that was more important to people. I really do. That we would dread that. Well, here God is encouraging the priest to reestablish that. You lost that, man. Your sin has severed you from me, which is not good from God's perspective. Let's reestablish lines of communication. And the horns speak of authority. God's authority to be able to do that is obviously seen there. Then, of course, the blood poured, the rest of it poured, at that altar of burnt offering. That's where the animal was killed. That speaks of being cleansed for our sins. That's where judgment happened. So all these things are being reestablished in the relationship between priest and his God. Verse 8, and he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock from the sin offering, the fat that covers the inwards and the fat that's upon the inwards and the two kidneys, the fat that's upon them, which is by the flanks and the caul above the liver with the kidneys. It shall he take away, as it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. So in the exact same manner we already studied, the priest was to do this. And look at this in verse 11, and the skin of the bullock and all his flesh and his head with his legs, his inwards and his dung. I don't know if you've ever seen a cow die. That's a lot of stuff, just so you know. I don't know if they would put all this stuff in a big sack and carry it, but just so you can get the picture, the priest had to do this all himself. The priest that was guilty of sin had to perform this. He has to carry this stuff, and it's really easy for us to read this, 3,500 years later, and say, well, yeah. Okay, so he packs all that stuff up and brings it outside the camp. You ever been camping before? You know, how far does it take us to get outside the camp, you know? A couple hundred yards, 4 to 5 miles, okay? This guy had to leave the Temple Mount, you know, come back down out of Jerusalem, leave the outside of the city wall. That no doubt made an impression on this king. No doubt as he's carrying the burden of his sin, quite literally, and disposing of it in a way that God asked him to. No doubt this at the end of this journey as he unloads this burden. And he, you know, if you've been to Jerusalem, it's not exactly a desert plain, okay? This is a extremely mountainous, valley, deep region, okay? And as he gets all this stuff there, no doubt that just made an impression. And no doubt this priest says, I don't want to be back here doing the same thing next year, right? But yet, let's personalize that. Come on. How many times have we carried the burden of our own sin and the grueling burden of our sin and the consequences of our sin, and we walked for miles and finally the Lord allowed us to unpack this thing and be free from it? Go back in the city, rejoice, worship, enjoy the Lord. It's over with, man. Guilt's gone. And like a sick summer rerun, right? We do it all over again. Isn't that crazy? Praise God Jesus showed up. And we don't have to still do this bull thing. It's all a bunch of bull anyway, right? All right, I'm sorry. I practiced that all day. Thought it would have a better effect. No, I'm just kidding. But think about that, guys. The burden of sin is supposed to be a deterrent. A good God, you know, work that into a system. It's supposed to be a deterrent. So he brings all this stuff. Notice it says, without the camp, unto a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. You know, that is a picture of Jesus. You do know that. The sacrifice was made outside of the camp. You guys know Jesus was executed because why? He wasn't clean. He who knew no sin became sin. He was a curse. And therefore, very appropriately from a Jewish perspective, because he was pinned to a Roman cross in a very Gentile manner, deemed a criminal, Jesus died outside of the camp. You know that. There on the hill of Golgotha, outside the city wall, was where our Lord Jesus was offered up to God. And this is a beautiful picture of that very thing that would happen a few thousand years later, as of when this was written. So without the camp unto a clean place. Guys, this place where the ashes were burnt, it was a continual burn pit. You do know that. Gehenna, right? The Jews would call this place Gehenna. It's where trash was offered up often. It's kind of a picture of hell. Outside the camp, dark, black ashes, constant burning, a place of judgment. It was supposed to instill in every little Jewish boy and girl judgment. Outside of a holy God's protection, there is judgment. And that's the idea of all this. Okay, so that deals with leadership, the example sinning and how God wanted that to be approached. Verse 13. And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin and bring him before the tabernacle of congregation. And there's a lot there, guys. First of all, let me make one more point concerning the leadership. What we just read was national sins. Please understand, God acknowledges individual sins. As God looks in this room, he knows where every individual heart is at. And he sees and records and is aware of every individual sin. Now, if your faith is in Christ, praise God, you're forgiven, past, present, and future. But guess what? We're still supposed to daily confess our sins, right? Agree with God is the idea. Hey, God, I want you to cleanse me all over again. I'm asking you to forgive me. That's about maintaining a relationship, okay? But please understand, guys, there are such things as national sins. There are such things as individual sins. We'll see both in this chapter. But did you notice that God's solution for national sins was a young bullock the exact same sacrifice that one priest was supposed to offer? Does that, in your mind, once again, bring a different level of accountability and severity to the failures of spiritual leadership? God required the same thing from one priest that he would of an entire nation's sin. So that ought to bring a humility and a godly fear if we find ourselves in a place of, you know, spiritual leadership, which God does call us into that place. So here's the deal, guys. There is the possibility of the whole nation being guilty before God. There are such things as national sins. Do you think America right now is guilty of national sins? Man, of course. There are things that God looks at from heaven and we're known for from heaven's perspective. There is literally, you know, I think the last time I looked, there's 72 million children that have died in America. Those are the legal ones. Those are the ones we're aware of since, you know, Roe versus Wade. That is more children than all of the wars we've fought as a nation. Did you know that? All of the casualties of all the wars collectively since we've been a country have died. You know, and many of us in our sin before Jesus have contributed to that number in our shame. You understand that? And they are sins that our whole nation is guilty of. And you think, well, not me. I've never. Well, have you? Have you contributed to that sin? Maybe you haven't directly. Praise God. But I don't want to be political, but I have to be. I believe when we cast our vote, we absolutely either make a statement to God about our position on that sin, or we don't, right? We can perpetuate this thing by just the way we vote. Supposedly, I don't know, but supposedly there are 65 million Americans that are Christian people. They profess faith in Christ. Did you guys know if one out of two of those just go to the polls and voted, we would live in a completely different country? Just one out of two. You can't get most Christians to even go to the polls. They have this kind of like, it'll all pan out mentality. Yeah, it doesn't matter anyway. It does matter. And by the way, to not vote is to vote. To not cast a vote is to let the whole thing go. It's the way the system is set up. So please understand, do you pray? Do you participate? You know, we can't turn a blind eye to the sins of the nation and conclude, hey, I'm not guilty of it. That's not the way it works. So it's something that we should see here, guys. Even though the nation might have been ignorantly doing this sin until it was brought to their attention, do you notice their ignorance did not remove any guilt? They still were guilty of the sin. Hey, parents in the room, have you ever confronted your children, whether it's broken glass or a broken leg? You know, hey, what is it? What'd you do? And they give you that classic, I didn't know. I got all sons, man. The I didn't know thing is a favorite in the Dudley house. I didn't know. Well, maybe that's true. There are occasions, they're rare, but there are occasions when those kids really didn't know. They just stumbled in and made a mess. Guess what? There might be some instruction necessary, but this still doesn't mean you're not guilty, right? Just because I didn't know, just because God, I didn't know. There was actually a time in my life where I didn't know, truthfully. I didn't know pride was a sin. I thought pride was American, man. And to think highly of yourself and to be confident and to assert yourself, I really thought that was part of manhood. Do you understand? And I even thought pride was a part of survival. I thought it was something that you had to do so that nobody saw insecurities and fear so that you could continue your life. I really thought pride was a virtue. I really did until I came to church. And I started studying the Bible, and I heard all this negative talk on the area of pride. And I saw how God's word said, humility is to be exalted, pride is to be abased. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. Like, man, I knew I had sins in my life, but I didn't know that was a problem. Are you with me? I had to change my mind about the way I viewed pride. But just because I didn't know it was a sin doesn't mean I wasn't guilty of it. Does that make sense? So please understand that. National sins, even ignorant sins, are something that God sees and he's concerned about. But he's got a solution, praise God. So when this sin comes to the eyes of the people, they were to take a young bullock and offer that for the sin of the entire nation. Verse 15, and the elders of the congregation, which which is awesome, shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. Who are the elders? They're the officials. They're the government, okay? Each tribe had men in position of rule over that tribe. And these are the elders, and most often they were actually elderly men. Men that had raised children, they've established themselves, there was some wisdom, there was some clout. These are the men God wanted involved with the sins for the nation, okay? So they would bring a bull before the Lord. All of them would have their hand on this bull. This bull would be killed. Verse 17. And the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord, even before the veil. He shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord, that is in the tabernacle of the congregation. He shall pour out all the blood at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of congregation. And he's going to save us some time here. He shall take all his fat from him and burn it upon the altar. And he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering. So shall he do with this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. That's a beautiful statement right there, guys. So here God says, I'm aware of national sins. I see national sins. But if that nation collectively comes and confesses, right, I'll forgive national sin. We need to pray that for America, okay? We need to pray that God would extend repentance and forgiveness. There's a lot wrong with our country right now, and I don't care if you disagree with that. It's true. There's a lot wrong with our country right now. I think this is the best place to live on earth, but man, there is so much that we do in a 24-hour period that I know is so offensive to a holy God, and we do it blatantly, and we do it defiantly, and we do it in the name of freedom. We flaunt sin before God. And what a beautiful statement, man. If they just make it right, if they just confess, if they just, you know, accept my sacrifice, in this case, Jesus. What a beautiful statement, man. Their sin shall be forgiven them. It is available. Forgiveness is always available. Verse 21, and he shall carry forth the bullock without the camp and burn him as the burned, as he burned the first bullock. It is a sin offering for the congregation. Okay, a little further. Verse 22, and when a ruler hath sinned, so we've dealt with the priest, now we've dealt with the whole nation, right, collectively, now we're dealing with an official, okay, a government official specifically. When a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God, concerning things which should not be done and is guilty, or if his sin, wherein he hath sinned, come to his knowledge, and he shall bring his offering, a kid of goats, a male without blemish. Okay, let's pause there. Okay, the ruler. I heard a pastor say not too long ago about a presidential candidate. This would be two elections ago. He said about this presidential candidate, he said, you know, Aaron, I've spent time with this guy, and he's done some things in his life that would definitely disqualify him from being a pastor, but I think he's fit to be a president. I think he's fit to be the nation's leader. And all I would say to that statement, with all due respect, is God passionately disagrees with that. Passionately disagrees with that. Here, notice in God's economy, God expected, you know, civil leaders and spiritual leaders to be men that provided a moral example for the people, right? And there is absolutely a problem with governmental leaders being coke-snorting, you know, whores, quite frankly. There's a real problem with that from God's perspective, okay? And the crazy thing about even Christians, man, they got really good politics, they're really conservative, they believe in this, and we kind of get this testosterone thing that we can get on board with. You know, he's going to deal with crime, he's going to deal with terrorism, but he's a horrible moral example. And, you know, and God has his sovereign plan, absolutely. And when I personally see one immoral man after another, get in the White House. I conclude that God's sovereign plan for America is to ultimately bring us to our knees. That's my personal opinion, right? When I see immoral men in leadership in America, I cannot get behind that. I don't know how a Christian can look at even the current president, and I pray for him. And there are some policies that I agree with, absolutely. But I don't know how anybody can point to that guy and hold him up and say, he's the light, he's the hope. Goodness gracious, we're in trouble. With all due respect, Mr. President Donald Trump, if he is the hope for our children, we are in huge trouble as a nation. Do you understand? So God wanted the governmental leaders, the governors, the mayors, the presidents, the cabinet, he wanted them to be open, transparent in dealing with their sin too. He wanted an example nationwide. So notice it says when a ruler has sinned and does somewhat through ignorance or if it comes to his eyes. In other words, someone said, did you know that's a sin, Mr. President? You know, I did not have sex with that woman. You know, well, it's a problem or whatever the case may be. Or if it just comes to his own attention, maybe he figured it out with no help at all. But notice this is important, and he is guilty. You know, we've read that statement three times now. I skipped it for a reason. I knew it would come up. That's important, guys. So understand this. If the priest sins and he is guilty, if the nation sins and they are guilty, if the ruler sins and he is guilty, what's the point? There needs to be an investigation, okay? There needs to be somebody proving that he is guilty. Why? When it comes to spiritual leadership, when it comes to people, a congregation, when it comes to rulers, God knows something. That there are going to be accusations flying all the time. So that's not what we're dealing with. We're not just sacrificing every time there's an accusation, but this accusation must be found to be legitimate. That person has to be found guilty. Okay, assuming they are guilty, then that man is no different than anybody else, right? He's not above correction. He's not above, you know, being approached. He's not above accountability, but he does need to be guilty. That's the idea, okay? Now, Paul reiterates that in the New Testament. Paul says, receive not an accusation against an elder, except by what? Two or three accusers? I think sometimes we get that wrong. Except by two or three witnesses, okay? That's the difference. So, there's 1,000 people accusing all the time. That's the case. That's not what gives us grounds to, you know, cut a guy at the throat. But hear what God's word is saying, guys. We should accept and we should understand that to be in a position of leadership, and I think about poor presidents. I think about men that campaign. How much of it is legitimate and how much is it just mudslinging, right? And that's why I'm never too quick to judge a guy just based on what CNN or Fox is saying about him, right? People always want to attack somebody's credibility. But let's say if it sticks, if there's clear evidence, if there are witnesses, not just people saying the same thing, but people who actually saw the crime, that they say, no, I know it happened. That's different. Then you got to assume there's truth to that. But man, Paul was big on that. Shame on us if we receive an accusation against an elder because we don't like that elder. I've seen that too, because of competition or jealousy or envy. I knew him. Sometimes I've seen glee in people because they think there's dirt on somebody that they're jealous of. That's another whole sin, man. That's in a whole other category. Take that before the Lord. I do know this, man. As God uses people, as God uses men around me, praise God, you know what I mean? That he would use morons like us. Right? And I think to maintain that mindset, we're in good shape as a church. Praise God he'd use any of us. But we got to be careful. Got to be careful before we, you know, start sacrificing and offering for sin that never actually happened. Says God, that's all. Verse 23, or if his sin wherewith he hath sinned come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering a kid. Notice it's not a bullock, it's a kid, a goat. A male without blemish, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat, kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. and the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering. And he shall pour out the blood at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering. He shall burn all the fat upon the altar as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall make atonement for him, and here it is again, as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. Man, God is making it so clear. He is so eager and willing to forgive. And that's true tonight, by the way, if you got guilt. Okay, last leg. We'll look at this real briefly. You got spiritual leaders, you got national sins, you got governmental leaders. Now, for the rest of the chapter, it's just us regular, Bobby and Sue's, okay? Here we are. And if one of the common people sin through ignorance, definitely us, right? If one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty of his sin, which he hath sinned, if it comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood thereof with his fingers and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering. And he shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. At this point, you have to picture the ground around that burnt offering or the altar of burnt offering, just saturated red. All of this would take place on the Day of Atonement, you understand. Verse 31, and he shall take away all the fat thereof as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor unto the Lord, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. So God is willing to forgive the common guy, the common gal. Praise God for that. And if you bring a lamb for his sin offering, he shall bring it a female without blemish. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. So we had a goat option. Now we have a sheep option. I'm just making sure you're following. God's going to go all the way down to the abject poor guy. Verse 35, he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. And the priest shall make atonement for his sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him. And that's as far as we're going to get tonight. We'll see a couple more poor options, but let me close you with this, guys. This issue of guilt that came up all night in our study, in our reading. And I've said this 1,000 times, but I think it's important that we get this. Do you understand that guilt is the thing that is destroying, our community right now? I'd like to just take one more minute, if you don't mind, and explain the gift of guilt. Do you guys know that a very loving, merciful Creator made you, made me, with a capacity to feel and experience guilt? There's a reason for that, and I've compared it to this for years. The fact that Aaron Dudley does something and I am just riddled with this heavy, dirty, afflicted conscience feeling. The reason why God made men and women with the ability to feel guilt is because that was supposed to be our check engine light. You do get that, right? I'm supposed to, as a car that's breaking down and a red light is flashing, something's wrong, I'm supposed to take it to the maker of the car and say, would you please remedy this? And he's got a remedy. He can turn that light off, man, and make you soar down the road again. Here's what we are doing as a culture. We're taking this guilt issue and we're labeling it with all kinds of different mental disorders, all kinds of different diseases. We really are. And we are taking guilt and we're medicating guilt. And we're literally just taking, black electrical tape like we do and putting an X on our check engine light and just shutting it off. And guess what? It's not fixing the problem. All we are now is operating broken, dysfunctional, black smoke shooting out our tailpipe, but we can't see the guilt anymore because we've numbed it medically. I'm telling you, man, there is a spiritual problem at its root often, and we try to deal with it with a physical remedy, and it's not working, okay? Guilt is a gift, man. Every time you sense guilt, it should make you go to the Lord and confess to the Lord, I've sinned, fix me, God, all over again. And he will, man. He will remove that guilty conscience. But I dare say we've handled guilt poorly as a post-Christian nation. We've handled guilt poorly. I just ask you to consider that in closing, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the remedy to guilt. Thank you for the reality. There, most people in this room, maybe all, I don't know. I don't know hearts. But I dare say most know what it's like to live. Even though we have sinned horribly, we know what it's like to live guilt-free, Lord, cleansed, washed, forgiven. Thank you so much for a pure conscience, Lord. We're grateful. Thank you that we can sleep again. Lay our head down at night and know it is over, whatever it was. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to speak to everybody in this room about your great love, about the mercy and forgiveness that is absolutely available. And Lord, after reading the complex system of the law, we thank you all over again, Lord, for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for the new covenant that you established. And Lord, we ask this all, we pray this, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.